So it's been, we had a week in between because of VBS, so it's been a couple of weeks since we covered Jonah chapter 1. But we'll be in Jonah chapter 2 tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, Jeff will be back so he can finish out the second half of the book, and then he'll go into the book of Joel from there as well. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we get started. I'll just go ahead and do this. Alright, let's all bow. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this week that you've blessed us with so far. And we ask that you continue to bring us through the week and help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And help us to guard our hearts from pride and to not turn away from you like Noah did and go after what we want, but to keep our focus on you and on your will for us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so in chapter 1, just to kind of recap a little bit, we talked about how, you know, he goes opposite direction, goes all the way to Tarshish, kind of drawing a really poor map up here. But just kind of illustrating how far he actually went out of the way with Israel, kind of, you know, in the center there, and then Assyria up in the northeast, and then he went all the way west across the Mediterranean to get to Tarshish, approximately somewhere around the southern coast of modern-day Spain. So we talked about that and all the irony of just the sailors being more righteous than Jonah in several ways. And, you know, eventually he gets swallowed by the fish, and that's kind of where we left off. I think the bell kind of caught us at the end of chapter 1, but that's where we're going to pick up anyways, because as I'm sure Jeff would probably say, it's not a very good chapter break. It should probably be up a verse, but let's actually, it's so short that I actually just want to read the whole thing and get the text in front of us. Only 10 verses, even if we add the last verse of chapter 1, it's 11 verses. So, Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So, just getting that text in front of us, before we really get into the more poetic stuff in chapter 2, in the last verse of chapter 1, what's the significance of that 3 days and three nights there?
Jesus.
Yeah. He actually, if you remember, points to Jonah as a sign. You don't necessarily have to turn over there, but Matthew chapter 12 and kind of starting in verse 38, scribes and the Pharisees are questioning him. They want to see a sign. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he also uses Nineveh as an example to kind of condemn the generation that he's talking to. because of their repentance. But that's kind of a little bit later in the book, chapters 3 and 4 more so. Maybe Jeff will bring that in, or maybe not. There's a lot of ways you could go with that. But yeah, the 3 days and three nights, Jesus actually points back to that as a sign for what's going to happen to him. Just as Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So I think that's one, maybe even the main reason why that's mentioned, just as like a foreshadowing. And that's one of the things that's really interesting. You'll pick up on a lot, as I'm sure you all know, throughout the Old Testament, there's just so many hints of things to come that you wouldn't necessarily understand at all until it arrives in the New Testament, and in Jesus specifically. And this is just one of those things. So why else, though, might this detail be included here? Anybody think of any other reasons why it might kind of be fitting in terms of the narrative?
Three is a holy number. It's the number of God, so it kind of would indicate it's from God, not a random occurrence.
Yeah, maybe so. I could definitely see that. Just in case it's not really all too clear what I'm getting at exactly, it's pretty simple what I'm trying to say here, in case you might be overthinking it. Really just, he should be dead, is, I think, part of the point that we should draw from this. Who could live 3 days and three nights inside of a fish? Have y'all ever really thought about that? I know there's kind of this Bible class, kids' Bible class image that we might get into our head of, or maybe even something like Pinocchio, you know, just kind of sitting in the whale, not too bad, right? And of course, the word here is not whale, it's fish. And there's a lot of debate about that we don't need to get into. But yeah, that's not the image. Charles suggested.
Well, the key word on that is his Lord had prepared. What did prepared mean? What did he do to get that fish ready for Jonah?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. But naturally speaking, right, if you got swallowed by a fish, you'd be dead probably in minutes. Maybe less. It just depends. Just to kind of get a little bit of a more realistic picture in our heads here. He would have been squeezed by the fish, so all the air is going out of him. And then at that point, he's not only suffocating, but he's also drowning. Because you have to keep in mind, there's not just, like I mentioned, the picture of Pinocchio, right? There's not just a bunch of free air sitting around inside of a fish. It's going to be fluid and water and tight space. And so he's going to be dead. And even if there did happen to be some kind of air pocket, probably would not be breathable air. It'd probably be toxic. So this is 3 days and three nights, more than enough time for Jonah to be well dead. But by the way, what do y'all make of that, of his physical condition, especially kind of in light of some of the language in chapter 2?
This is him dying to the old Jonah, and you know, you see the repentance coming in chapter 2, so that's the way I'm looking at it, is death to what he was and rebirth into what, and God's keeping.
Yeah, so I'm glad that you pointed that out, because that's really, I think we can see that that's really more what we should be drawing out of this, is that spiritual component of it. Yes, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, it wasn't comfortable. God may have prepared it, and he may have kept him alive, but he's talking about weeds wrapped around his head, and he's talking about there's water in there. This is not a luxury. God has put him in a position for him to either repent or he will die.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. And by the way, just to give you Jeff's opinion here, since he's not here, but he did inform me of this. If you ask him, Jonah was alive, but he thought he was a goner, to put it in his words. And I think that's probably the most likely reading of the text, or the most, I guess, simple interpretation. But the main point doesn't really have to do with whether he was alive the entire time, because remember, even if he was dead, God can bring people back from the dead. That's what he did with Jesus, and Jesus does point to this as a sign, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's implying Jonah was dead. So just for whatever that's worth, the main point is God preserves him one way or another, right? And it's miraculous either way. Keeping him alive in the fish is just as miraculous as bringing him back from the dead in the fish. And so that's what seems to be going on here. But yeah, his life is preserved at the end of the day. And so why was his life preserved, by the way? I mean, he didn't really do anything good, right?
He has a job to do.
Yeah.
God has a purpose for him.
Yeah. Exactly. That brings my mind back to a sermon that that Jeff preached like maybe a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, can't remember. But he talked about at some point in there, God has a plan for all of us and for our lives. And if it's time for us to die, then his purposes for us in this world are fulfilled. And so yeah, he's got a plan for Jonah still. I think that's exactly right. Trey, was your hand up?
You know, there were other prophets living at this time, but he could have just had Jonah get digested and choose another.
Yeah.
But he didn't.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, Micah, I think we talked about, was it Amos?
Amos.
Yeah, yeah. Amos we talked about 2 weeks ago. He's a contemporary with Jonah. So they just asked Amos to do it. But he didn't do that. Yeah. So
yeah. I'm going to get ahead, so I hope I'm not. But, you know, he goes through this rebellion and repentance and salvation, which he's about to lead or contribute to. But maybe that was part of the purpose to get him to understand what repentance means.
Yeah, I definitely think this at least should be in the back of his mind when, you know, the later stuff's going on in chapters 3, especially chapter 4.
When Jonah got there, God had already prepared the belly for his situation, right? So imagining him being there and realizing I'm still alive, I think that allowed Jonah to feel the love of God the same way we do. He was in a situation where he just felt, this is it, I don't care, just take my life. And God allowing him to live in that belly was saying, I'm still here with you, I love you, and you're looking around in this situation and knowing that I'm keeping you alive.
Yeah, because nothing else was keeping him alive, that's for sure. And yeah, it's, you know, you look at the language there, I think I mentioned it is a bit poetic, and you can probably see that if you have most English translations, you'll probably have kind of the poetic form, sort of, you know, with the kind of spacing and whatnot. And that's definitely fitting, because it's not just your typical narrative prose. It's almost a little bit of a break in the book. You have chapter 1 that's just all prose, and then chapter 2 is his prayer, which is much more poetic. And then the rest of the book from there kind of goes back into prose. But his language is intentional, and it's conveying certain things to us about how he feels, what's going on. Like, you look at verse 1, it says that he prays from the belly of the fish, but then in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, right? Sheol is just the realm of the dead. And so, essentially what he's saying is, I'm dead, and I'm calling you from the grave. And that doesn't mean that he's literally dead. Again, it just means he may as well be, in his mind. He thinks that he's either dead or dying, and he doesn't have any time left. And it just piles on, like the flood surrounded me, the waves passed over me, I'm driven away from your sight, the waters closed in over me to take my life. And he talks about being in the seaweed, at the roots of the mountains, down in the depths, and down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It's all just imagery and language about death, because that's what this was like for him. As far as he knew, he wasn't going to make it. But like Yvette was saying, God preserved his life, because this fish was prepared for him to take him back to the land, not to kill him. And like Brian said, there was still, God had a purpose for Jonah.
That stands as representative of the entire nation of Israel.
The what is?
He stands as a representative of,
oh, yeah,
or a figure of the entire nation of Israel and what God has done with them through the course of their existence.
Yeah. Did you want to elaborate on that more? Or,
well,
you don't have to. But
what has happened, I mean, he brought them out of Egypt, made them his own special people, gave them the law, they're the examples, you know, and all that. And we've just been through the period of judges sometime not too distant, where everybody's doing their own thing. They're all worshiping idols and behaving like barbarians and you know, adopting the ways of the people they were supposed to displace or be an example to. And there's a lot of animosity, too, toward Gentiles just in general, which is kind of another sub-story in there. But
yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. And even the period of the kings, too, after the judges, Ahab made a mess of things, and almost all the kings made a mess of things, really.
We're right in the middle of it right now, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is during Jeroboam the II. And he just was not all too different from Jeroboam the I. The main picture here, to kind of keep our focus on really what Bill's saying is really central to what we were talking about already, though, where he's going down into the grave, so to speak, and he hasn't been obedient at all up to this point, like Israel. What do you make of kind of his heart at this point, though? Because we know where he was at in chapter 1. I think someone may have tossed around the word repentance already. But does he really sound like he has true repentance? I'm curious what y'all think about that.
What'd you say? True what?
Does he really sound like he has truly repented?
Well, I mean, in the last chapter, it doesn't sound like it. I mean, the way he was mad. And, you know,
yeah, in chapter
like,
1.
Yeah. He's a, kind of a hard person to figure out, really.
Yeah. He definitely is, which we can talk about more. We might come back to that, because I think in that way he's pretty similar to all of us. We're not always just one way all the time, right?
Well, I think he repented to the sense of, I'm going to do what God told me to do. I may not like it, but I'm going to do it. So he repented in that way. Didn't mean he liked it. Didn't mean he really wanted to do it. But he recognized that God was God, and that his choice was do it or die. And so He repented in that way. He was going to go do it. In chapter 4, we see that he wasn't happy about it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think, you know, if we do jump ahead, then it becomes a little bit more clear. But still, though, it's not completely clear just by looking ahead at chapter 4 exactly what his heart's like here in chapter 2.
Right.
So specifically, I'm really just asking what y'all make of his heart, given some of the language that he puts forward here in chapter 2.
I think he did repent. I really strongly believe he repented. I think he had a bit of a fallback. Maybe he hated the Assyrians. They were just bad people, and I can understand that. That's horrible perspective. But I think here he repented. Yeah, he really was realizing, I messed up. I need my punishment. It's pretty severe. And better work.
Yeah. I mean, you look at, like, verse 7, for example. When my life was fainting away. And just that first part of the verse is pretty interesting because it shows you this is what it takes to bring him to that repentance, right? His life is literally fainting away before him. But at that moment, so seemingly, you know, when he's getting swallowed, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So he had really one thing on his mind when he was getting swallowed by that fish, and it was the Lord.
Hey, I was going to say, God introduced him to death, basically. Hey, Jonah, here's your death.
Yeah.
This is Jonah.
Yeah.
At that point, I'd like to say that everyone has a bottom. And when you hit that bottom, everyone's bottom is different. When you hit that bottom, you're like, man, I need to go back up. And I think that was his bottom when God introduced him to, I mean, literal death. I mean, like you were saying earlier, you know, building the beast, you expect to die.
Yeah. I think that's right. He's staring death face to face. And I think you're right that everyone does have a bottom. But even still, not everyone responds the same way when they get there. And so I think it does mean something that when he was brought to that point, he remembered the Lord. That's definitely not nothing.
You know, both of your comments is where I'm going. The situations in our life, if you've never experienced it before yet, there can be situations that can be so tough and daunting. And even though you know God, everything in that situation is wrapped around you, and the only person that can help you is God. I believe God knew his heart. He didn't want him to die in a sinful state, and God's love rescued him. And that's why when we see other people go through things, we need to have deep compassion, because there's a cultivating us to that point.
Yeah, I agree 100%. Sorry, Rob.
One of the things that caught my attention is 3, when he actually says, "You cast me into the deep," because the sailors actually are the ones that physically threw him, but he recognizes that it wasn't them. It wasn't their fault. It was God did this for him, really. But,
right.
So that was showing some repentance. I'm acknowledging that. You're doing this.
Right, yeah, and that actually kind of calls us back to the sailor's language in verse 14 of chapter 1. They actually called out to the Lord, "Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And then they picked him up and threw him in, of course, but "you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you," is what they say. And then Jonah recognizes that as well. And I think we may have mentioned last time, or maybe I forgot to mention it, but he had other options other than saying, basically, kill me by throwing me into the sea. He could have turned the boat around, right? At least he could have asked the sailors to do so, which they were already trying to row back to the land, so that wouldn't have been tough to convince them. It's easy to kind of just read the narrative as it is and say, oh, yeah, this is how it had to happen. But Jonah didn't have to say, throw me into the sea. He has free will. He could have said, I'm sorry, Lord, and just go ahead and repent right now and turn the boat around. So I think that's another thing that's interesting to kind of keep in mind here. But then when death actually does confront him, then he does change his mind and he does repent. Yeah.
Two things on that note there, that it's kind of speaks to his still being rebellious. It wasn't, I'm going to go and take care of what you told me to do, is throw me in the sea. Why? So I can drown and I do what you told me to do. In his prayer, in verse 9, something else stands out to me. He said, in his, that last part of it, I will pay what I have vowed. Well, what has he vowed? He's a prophet. He's a sports speaker of God, for God. And he has been directed by God to take care of this thing. He's already, that's his vow to God. He's going to speak for God. So now he's realizing, I got to do something. I'm going to pay my vow. So therefore, he's going to go. And he's going to do what God says, because that's his vow. And it does it so well that the whole city repents. I don't know to what extent he was put his heart to it, but right. It looks like he did what God was directing him to do, and he did it to his best ability and got the results that God saw in those particular individuals that needed that. So yeah. I think at that point he was going to do what he had vowed to do as a prophet of God.
Yeah, I think I was going to ask about that vow part, and I think you pretty much, you know, hit the nail on the head. And you mentioned how he's a prophet, so he kind of already has this sort of implicit vow, right, that he's going to speak the word that the Lord gives to him. It is interesting, the fact that he brings it up in his prayer here. It makes you wonder if maybe part of his prayer when he was being swallowed was, if you save me, I'll go to Nineveh, you know. doesn't really say explicitly here in the text, but that's definitely kind of the idea, whether he prayed that sort of specific prayer in the moment, or whether it's just sort of a general reference to his vow and his relationship to God as a prophet. But that's exactly the vow that he is going to pay, is one way or the other, it's to go to Nineveh. So that's what he's saying he's going to do, yeah.
It seems whatever his motivation was in verse 10, it apparently satisfied God sufficiently to have fish throw him up. So.
To have him vomited. Yeah. that's... Yeah. Sorry, you...
No, I was just going to say, it's... We kind of get, because we know the end of the story, we're kind of wiffle-waffling about did he repent or not, because we know how it turns out. But like I said, at this point, whatever he demonstrated to the Lord was sufficient to give him a shot. Because he's going to put him to the test again. Is he going to reject it or do it?
Yeah, and that actually reminds me, too, going back to... one thing that you said, Anthony, about him giving all of his effort, I think there's sort of a sense in which that's true. But then also, you know, it makes you wonder when you see his response to the repentance, how much he actually poured into it. And I think kind of indication, this might be getting a little bit ahead, but he seems to be just focusing on what God technically told him to say about destruction. You don't see a word about repent or anything like that, but again, that's I don't want to steal everything that Jeff's trying to cover.
So I was going to say that this is another one of those reoccurring stories. What I mean by that is, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. I think back to in the Joshua, you go into the Judges after Israel conquered the land, and God gave it to them. Sometimes we forget that in the beginning, they waffled.
Yeah.
They strayed, they cried out, God came to God. They strayed again, they cried out, God came to God. This is very similar to that, to where Jonah, in a sense, is he knows what God wants him to do. It's somewhat of a rejection because it says he flees God, but can you really flee God? No, you really can't. And what in our minds, in our simple minds, we think we can. It's like, let me go and hide. But you can't hide. And God gets him, and like a shrewd parent, God wears him out. You know, it's like, okay, Mom won't do this anymore, even though you do. Mom's not gonna do this anymore, so you can stop the whipping. And I'm gonna go and I'm gonna do this.
Right.
And that's where he is. It's like now that he's getting the punishment, now he's all, hey, it's you. I know it's you. I'm sorry. Please get me out of this belly of this fish. Yeah. I won't do it anymore.
Yeah. He's a. It took a lot to get him there, but he eventually got there. I was also gonna. I think Bill mentioned the word vomit, but what do y'all make of that little word there at the end in verse 10? I know it's just kind of in one sense part of the narrative flow. Like now he's spit out onto the land, but why specifically the word vomit?
There's a difference between spitting out and
bumping
out.
Yes.
Very drastic.
There's a ratchet.
Yeah. The force behind it.
Yeah.
I imagine that was painful too. I
see
him coming
rolling. Not just landing nicely.
Getting up and walking out of the.
I see him in the ear. Just.
Yeah.
Still wrapped in seaweed.
Yeah.
And digestive juices.
Right. Right. And it kind of just reminds you where he was. He was in the belly. So I guess in a sense, he had to be vomited out. He wasn't just in the mouth of the fish, or he could just, you know, kind of, right? He had to be vomited out. But
well, you know the fish couldn't eat while he was in there.
Yeah, that's a good point, too.
I didn't know if it could vomit either.
This one water came.
So in any case, though, it's...
Fish.
Right, yeah. Right. But in any case, it's a pretty vile image. And I think it serves as a reminder kind of what's going on with his heart and what he's been doing. It's kind of like, yes, God's saving him. Yes, he's repenting. He's going to go preach to Nineveh, but he's being vomited out onto the land. Like, here, now go do it then. And let's see where your heart's really at, almost, is kind of the impression that I get from that. And especially because of, you know, where we see his heart ending up.
You have this abrupt about face that Jonah shows here, and God has just as an abrupt, okay.
Yeah.
Go do it.
Yeah, it is very abrupt. Yeah.
I think also the element of God right here, God is showing up. First of all, he let him stay in his little apartment for 3 days and 3 nights. So he had an assignment for his own resurrection, right? And then he's showing us he had control of the fish. Now, mm-hmm. Fish thinking it's just throwing him up. But God commanding every aspect of the water, the fish, he's showing his power to eject all of us out of our situations on dry land and let nothing happen to us when we call into his holy temple.
Yeah. Yeah. And the same holy temple that Solomon prayed for God to hear them when they prayed towards it. And I like that you mentioned God commanding the fish. If you look at, we already mentioned chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed the fish. But then, even there at the end of chapter 2, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. Which, by the way, this is again just another one of those ironic twists where You expect the prophet to be the one listening to God, but it's the sailors. It's the fish. Just a random fish in the Mediterranean. The fish is listening to the Lord, but the prophet is not. So I think that's an important detail there as well. Now, I wanted to call attention, before we run out of time here, to verse 8 and verse 9, but especially verse 8. What's that about? Why does he throw that in there towards the end there? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. How is that part of his prayer for repentance and thanksgiving?
He recognizes his mistake. I think he's speaking about himself.
You think so?
And so in especially tying it back to verse 7, where I remember the Lord, and you know, Jeff talks about this, I think it's Jeff or David talks about he's bringing God to mind. It's not that he forgot
right. The
Lord. And so if you tie the two together, that's just the way I read it.
Yeah, I think that is definitely a way to read it. And there's at least two ways, really, that I see of reading it. One would be that, of course. But the other way of reading it is a little bit less favorable to Jonah. Because you can easily see those who pay regard to vain idols as referring to the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh. And just to be clear, he doesn't technically tell us who he's referring to when he says that. But remember, he does not like these people. That's why he was sailing all the way across the Mediterranean. And he still doesn't like these people. And he's not going to like these people. So that is another, I think, pretty good way of reading this. And it might be both.
If you pair 8 with 9, saying that makes sense. If you put it together, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving
and
pay what I vow. So he is a prophet. God has a purpose for him, and in that he's saying, yeah, you want me to go to talk to these people, in a sense, and I need to do what you're asking me to do.
Yeah, that's kind of what moves my thinking on a little bit as well, and specifically that but at the beginning of verse 9. It seems like he's drawing a line of separation between those who regard idols and himself. And specifically, I think what adds a little bit more weight to that is just the forsaking the hope of steadfast love. Clearly, he doesn't think that he has entirely, at least, forsaken his hope of steadfast love, because the Lord's delivering him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But yeah, you see, and the reason I think this is important is because you get just a hint of this lingering pride that's coming back to the forefront. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Well, we'll see about that, right?
He almost condemns himself. He says they forsook their faithfulness, but that's exactly what he did when he fled the first time. And his fix to that is to go do these things. I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. That has nothing to do with, maybe, has nothing to do with the change of heart. Like you said, it's a disturbing little phraseology that makes us all wonder, where is his heart right now?
Yeah, but just in case we missed that last part as well, salvation belongs to the Lord, surely. He at least acknowledges that. So there's hope. And just before we run it, before the bell hits us here, to get one more little image cleared up in our head, when the fish coughs him up, he's not in Nineveh. Because if you remember the terrible map that I drew, there's still a good amount of land between the coastline of the Mediterranean and Assyria. So he actually had to make quite the trek after being vomited up, and he did it. And so Jeff will pick up there next week for you. Thanks.